Welcome to Voices in the Wilderness, a show on science and faith that addresses questions posed by skeptics, Christians, and non-Christians, ones struggling to reconcile faith and science, those who are deconstructing or reconstructing, or really just trying to find their place. We bring on various voices and conversations to open paths for those who want to connect with Jesus, just maybe to ease the journey or open paths that maybe didn't seem like they were available before. If you're watching live on either Facebook or YouTube, you can ask questions in the chat boxes and we'll try to get to your questions today. We have with us today Dr. April Cordero, and are super excited to have her on our show. And I just want to remind you too, if you're interested in these type of conversations, the American Scientific Affiliation is having an annual conference in San Diego, July 28th through August 1st. And registration is still available if you would like to attend either in person, or they have a live stream option that you could check out for more information on these type of topics. And we also highly recommend BioLogos, an organization that also has really great conversations on science and faith. So the American Scientific Affiliation's website is asa3.org and BioLogos is BioLogos.org. So I hope you'll check those out today too if you want to go into more depths in some of these ideas. So let me tell you a little bit about our guest today. We've got April Cordero, and she is a professor of biology and dean at Point Loma Nazarene University in San Diego. Her research focuses on developing more effective approaches for teaching ecology and evolution that enable students to develop not only factual knowledge, but biological ways of thinking and reasoning about the living world. As a Christian biologist trained in science education research, she is in a unique position to investigate science students' perceptions of the relationship between scientific issues that evoke controversies, like origins and evolution and climate science and human origins, and how they relate to Christian faith. Dr. Cordero gave a TED talk on evolution and faith, which is excellent. I highly recommend it. And she was featured in From the Dust, a BioLogos-sponsored documentary. She's one of six authors of the BioLogos Integrate curriculum, which would be a great resource for homeschool families or Christian schools. Or even just families whose kids are in public school and they want to try to talk about some of these issues at home. And she's an author of a brand new book, What About Evolution? Do you have your book with you, April? Can you show it off? And thank you so much, April, for being with us today.
Thanks for having me.
So is your book available on Amazon yet? I mean, I know it just came out.
2 days ago, it's available on Amazon, What About Evolution? Has a subtitle, A Biologist, Pastor, and a Theologian Answer Your Questions. And it was a fun journey to do the book. It's just three chapters, and it's intended for a non-academic audience, some not professors and theologians and scientists. It's really intended for the person sitting next to me in church who says, I don't get it. What about evolution? How do you do that with faith? You know, and it's just to meet their needs and give explanations and kind of answer questions that people have asked over the last 20 years to me and the theologian and pastor that we each author one chapter.
Okay, so what do you guys each bring to this book? I can understand what a biologist would bring to evolution, but how about like a pastor or a theologian?
Yeah, so I obviously explain evolution and I give quite a few diagrams, and I also get into a little bit of the questions that deal with some about nature of science. You know, what does it mean to accept this and what are the issues? But I leave all the theology to a pastor, the pastor and the theologian. So Doug Estes was a pastor and he's moved into biblical scholarship. He's, I think, working on a PhD right now. And then Telford Work is a theologian at Westmont University. And they address the really hard questions, because I consider the evolution to be easier, as it's just the science. And they deal with the questions like, what about Adam and Eve? And what about, you know, what are we giving up if we accept evolution? And don't we, isn't this a slippery slope to rejecting all of the Bible, and can you still have a high view of scripture? And they address each of those questions from a pastoral perspective and from a theological perspective that really gets into the weeds of it. So.
And I just wanted to jump in and say everything is running well on both Facebook and YouTube. Folks, if you have any questions for the Good Doctor, just throw them online. I will try and peek over there once in a while, and we'll see if we can get to them. But thank you for joining us from both venues.
All right. Well, so I want to, you know, just ask a little bit more. What about evolution? I mean, why would we even, why would a Christian even care about evolution or even want to accept it or think about it?
Yeah. As with myself, a lot of people go to church and they've heard you can't be a Christian and accept evolution, that evolution is trying to prove that there's no God, and so these are incompatible. And I've heard from a lot of people in the last 5 years or so, isn't that kind of over? We don't really hear that anymore. No. When my freshman students come in the college classroom in the last year or two and I ask them how many have heard this, a good 60% raise their hand. So this is still a conversation that's very relevant. And we need to be talking with people about it. So what I have come to realize is that a lot of people have a lot of incorrect assumptions about what evolution is and is not. And the bottom line in that answer is, evolution doesn't say anything about God. It's just completely neutral about God. It's an explanation for the biodiversity that we see on Earth, all the plants and animals and bacteria and fungi and how it all got here. And it just doesn't address a creator, because if there is a creator or not, and supernatural questions like that are not things that science can answer. And so they do not have to be incompatible. And there are plenty of people out there, theologians, biblical scholars, and scientists, and others that accept the compatibility of evolution and faith. So, yeah.
You know, let me jump in here for a second and ask the burning question, why does Jesus hate Darwin? growing up in that world, coming out of the world that you're talking about that really has a hard time with evolution, I brought up, you know, it was the seed of all evil, it was the root of slavery and abortion and all kinds of sexual misconduct and everything. And Darwin was really vilified, and he still is today by some apologist groups, as if modern evolution is still, you know, based on Darwinian, you know, precepts from a couple hundred years ago. But there does seem to be a deep animosity toward Darwin himself and the very idea of evolution. I mean, you're not writing a book about the compatibility of germ theory and Christianity, and thank God we're mostly beyond the idea of geocentricity versus heliocentricity. But why is it biological evolution that seems to have taken that place of that hot seat that Galileo was sitting on?
Yeah, at some point, some people after Darwin came to use Darwin's theory or explanation of the diversity on Earth for genocide. So they're to say, okay, well, this explains why we can get rid of or remove a particular race of people. And it was used and abused horribly. Furthermore, there's some theological issues that concern people. So if somebody has a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, then how do you... what is the word I'm looking for? I'm sorry, I can't think of it at the moment. But how do you
reconcile?
Thank you. How do you reconcile evolution with this idea of 6 days during creation and a day of rest, with this idea of only 6 to 10,000 years? So they're reading, or have chosen to read, Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, as a historical and scientific text. And when you do that, evolution conflicts with that. So there's a problem there for a lot of people. And one of the first things I do with my students that bring that up is I ask them to sit down with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 side by side. And I said, can you write down the order of events? And most people haven't done that. In fact, not a lot of people have sat down and just read Genesis at all, or at least haven't done that in a couple decades. So when my kids sit down, I say college students as kids, when the students sit down and sort of compare those, they realize they're very different. They're saying very different things. And I say, well, does that mean God's confused and doesn't know how things are created? Of course not. So this is just some evidence for me and many others that this was not written to be a historical or scientific text in the way we think. Well, then that brings up a whole other layer of issues, which I know you're going to ask me about. So what about original sin and Adam and Eve? And so again, there's another layer of concern in these communities about losing the majesty authority. Of Scripture, its place, the authority, but I want to use the word majesty, because this beautiful story and role of to how we came to be that makes us seem so special because we're made in God's image, we're specially created, and they feel that they have to lose that. And so there's emotional along with theological, and then you sprinkle in some fear, or you sprinkle in a whole lot of fear that people are going to learn about this and lose their faith. And you got a good mixture for a mess. So I think that's why we're here wrestling with this over the last 120, 140 years.
So where have you found success in overcoming this resistance or diffusing the fear and working through some of the theological implications without having to just throw out your whole faith?
Yeah. Diffusing the fear, it's interesting. There is a lot of fear. When I ask some students, you know, why don't you want to learn about this? You know, well, I'm not supposed to ask these questions. And I say, well, why aren't you supposed to ask these questions? Well, you know, if I ask these questions, I'm doubting my faith, and I'm doubting God, and that's a sin, and I can't do that. And it's just this whole role. So one of the first things to do is just really listen to somebody and ask them questions and ask what they think and why they think that. And that is honestly the place to start. And I actually start my class with an assignment where they write a conversation between themselves and another person. I said, imagine you're in graduate school, and you're sitting having a conversation at lunch with a peer, and I start the conversation out a little bit, and I say something about evolution. And then they just have to write a 2-page conversation between themselves and that peer. And I read those, and I put comments on them. Right off the bat, they feel better knowing they've been heard. I hear them, I understand them, I know what their position is, and then I tell them my story. And when I explain to them my story, that also seems to help. Yeah, I know you guys are going to ask me about my story. So do you want me to go ahead and explain that right now? Or?
Yeah, why don't you tell us your story?
Yeah, so I went to Catholic school and was raised Catholic through eighth grade Catholic school. And then in high school, I was in Young Life, which is a youth group, and dedicated my life to Christ there. But, you know, had a lot of questions. My parents were not Christians at the time. And when I went off to college, one of my first courses they placed me in was a general education biology course. I went into college as a journalism major. And in this general education biology course, I found it completely fascinating. So interesting, I loved it. So I took a second general education biology course, my second semester, and in there the professor said, you can't accept evolution and be a biologist. And I've been thinking about changing my major. And so I tried to talk to two different people, two different pastors about that. And they both agreed. They said, yeah, you have to either reject evolution to be a Christian, or you accept evolution, you give up your faith. And I didn't really know what to do with that. I was a freshman in college, then a sophomore. I changed my major. I was taking more and more classes. And the evidence for evolution was just so abundantly obvious for me. And I was given no other option but to give up my faith if I wanted to accept the evolution evidence. So I said, all right, fine, I give up my faith, and I became atheist. And I know I was a bit of a disgruntled atheist, like, you know, people that believe because they're weak and they need to believe, and, you know, there's no evidence and they're not being logical. You know, I was one of those. And post-graduation, a year later, I had worked in a lab and really did not like lab work. And I found myself teaching English in Japan as a life adventure. So it was 1989. I was about 22, 23. And I had mailed myself, this was before the internet, I'd mailed myself a box of books, actually two boxes of books. And in the first month or so, I'd read through the whole two boxes because there was no English radio, no English on TV. Everything was in Japanese. I didn't speak a word of Japanese. So the bottom of the second box was a Bible. I didn't own a Bible. No one's ever fessed up to putting the Bible in that box. We'll just leave it at that. I don't know how it got there. I still think my sister put it in there. She never gave up her faith. So anyway, I started reading it out of lack of anything else to do. And I started to have questions. I started in Genesis, started working my way through the Bible, and I had a billion questions. And I would handwrite letters to my sister, who, as I said, maintained her faith. And she'd handwrite letters back to me. It was a very slow process because there was no email in 1989. And over a couple of months of this letters back and forth and me reading and rereading parts of the Bible, I came to, again, dedicate my life to be a believer. Believe in Jesus, believe what the Bible was saying, was still with a million questions. And a little while after that, it was time to come home. And I thought, what am I going to do about this? My mom and I went to a church. She decided she wanted to go to church too. So her and I went to church on Sundays, and still nobody would talk about this topic. 1990, 91, 92, nobody would engage in these conversations with me. And it was really hard to find books. This is before you could do a Google search. So I did my best over that decade. I was teaching high school at the time to sort of make up my own theology, which I don't recommend, but I didn't do too horribly in figuring out how to reconcile evolution with faith. But then by the end of the 90s, some books started coming out. And then I think it was 2000 or 2001, Daryl Falk's book, Coming to Peace with Science. Just, I felt like I'd come home. I read that and I was like, yes, 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 throughout the whole book. And I felt so empowered and so pleased. And then at that time, I was in a PhD program. I came to reconcile evolution of faith, and it was a very long, slow, and lonely journey. That's how I would describe it. And that is not what I want for my students, for anybody to have to go through. I don't want them to have a journey that's lonely and confusing. So that's why I'm doing what I'm doing.
Well, it's a good time for me to jump in because you've said a number of things that some of our viewers have a connection with. So I want to give you a couple of comments, folks, from our YouTube thread. First of all, you mentioned Dr. Joel Duff, and it's interesting that Christine, you've guilted him into one comment saying that he's been busy, but he hasn't been promoting ASA, and now he will take the suggestion to include promos in his future episodes. So nice that we got some guilt going on Dr. Joel Duff. But he also says that he always loves April's enthusiasm, that it's so contagious. Sarah says, woohoo, so excited to hear from Dr. April. And then we've got a comment here by JS, and I want to bring this one on the screen. JS says, asks, what does April think of accusations made by, well, he uses the word fundamentalist, but fellow believers, against Francis Collins, against vaccines or fetal tissue or Davos, etc.? That's a great question, especially in light of one of the things I really appreciate about you, Doctor, is that you've been on the other side, you know, having come into Christianity in and out and spending some time as an atheist. I think you have the heart, like C.S. Lewis did, for those who have those kind of doubts and questions and even are dismissive of the faith. J.S. brings up another group of Christians here who are a little more callous towards people who don't think like they do. So what do you take from this question here? What would you answer, J.S.?
I would say I'm saddened. And I know Francis, and he's also saddened. We are a community of believers, Christians, and we can agree on some fundamentals of the Christian faith. And I would like to work from what we agree on and engage in conversation about our differences. I'm going to use a little vignette. I was just at a conference in Maine 2 weeks ago, and they put us in small groups. at this conference. And this conference was called Science for Seminaries, and it was filled with professors that teach at seminaries and some scientists that they have been paired with to help them infuse science into the seminary. And in my small group, at the moment, his name escapes me and I feel terrible about that, but he is a seminary professor at a Pentecostal seminary. And we have different views about evolution and probably many other scientific issues. And in this small group, it came out. I had already done my speaking event at the conference, so he knew where I stood. And he said he disagreed with these things that I had said. But right away, we found a place to engage in what we agree on and what we share in common as Christians, and found a place where we both have a Wesleyan background. And so we talked about the quadrilateral, and we talked about what it means to have experience and to bring that into our faith. And in doing that, it diffuses this kind of warfare perspective that I see people want to have. They want to have the us and them attitude, as in, I'm a Christian and I have it right and you're not. And if you don't believe things, you're wrong and we're all in battle. And that saddens me. It really saddens me. It doesn't bring anybody that's outside of the faith want to become under the umbrella of being a Christian. I mean, why would you want to be a Christian if it just looks like a bunch of fighting people who disagree about everything, instead of showing the mercy and the grace that we can give each other as we engage in difficult conversations that shouldn't be tearing apart the faith? Yeah, let's have disagreements about things. We got how many Protestant faiths and non-denominational faiths? Yeah, let's disagree about things, but we can agree about some real fundamental things. And let's start there.
That's good. So there are Christians who disagree about evolution. I was taught that there really wasn't any evidence, that there weren't any transitional fossils. It's all just hoaxes and made up, and people, scientists with an agenda against God. So is that true? Is there actually evidence for evolution? What is the evidence? Is it like robust or just, you know, some ideas?
A lot of people say, well, it's just a theory. So is gravity. So the evidence here, this. That's my short explanation of the evidence for evolution. It is abundant. And there's a really high number of scientists. So let's use the, organizations like AAAS or NAS. And these are scientific organizations that include and have scientific fellows. Some high amount, I've got in the book, like 98%, 97.3% of these biologists accept the evolution is an explanation for how we have the diversity of life on Earth that we have, including humans. And there is just really no doubt. And I will even talk to a friend or an acquaintance, Todd Wood, who is a biologist, but also a young Earth creationist. And he's got a book with Daryl Falk, but I also know Todd. And he will say, I absolutely see the evidence and I see how you come to the conclusion for evolution. I've just decided to prioritize, he doesn't use these words, but he's prioritizing a particular foregrounding of an interpretation of the Bible as literal in the way that it's 6 days with a day of rest and a few other areas of the Bible. And he's foregrounding that. And he says that he thinks someday the biology will reveal more and more information as we continue to have more and more discoveries that show that biologists, the consensus science, is incorrect. But he fully respects how I can accept that this evidence shows, because there is so much, such an abundance of evidence. And so I give quite a few examples in the book of some evidence, and I'm not trying to convince people, but I'm trying to let them know that making the argument that there is no evidence is not a good argument. That may have worked in the 70s. It doesn't work anymore. And when I say the 70s, I mean the 1970s. That may have been something where the evidence wasn't as clearly delineated in ways that were acceptable, not acceptable, readable, palatable. But now the evidence is just so clear. We've got evidence in the fossils. We've got evidence in the genes and genetics. We've got how many domains of science where all the evidence from all these domains converge to say the same thing and show the same thing. Yes, are there little things we're learning about on the periphery that we're still trying to figure out and we're arguing about? Of course, that's what science is. But at the root of it, do we agree on the ideas of evolution? Yes.
I think that was particularly powerful for me, is seeing how there are multiple independent lines of evidence that all point to the exact same conclusion, and also exclude other possible explanations as reasonable. So that was, you know, kind of eye-opening for me to when I actually started learning about evolution and biology.
So. I agree, but so much of, as someone who was kind of locked in that world for a large part of my Christian life, you know, I grew up in that, I wouldn't call it fundamentalist, but definitely evangelical corner of the Christian tent that really did see evolution as an enemy, as a villain, as a virus. There's what Christine brought up, that there's that corner that completely almost accepts a conspiracy angle, that secular scientists are either all blinded by the devil or part of a conspiracy to defame God. So they know that there's this other evidence out there and they're suppressing it, and then they're distorting it. Or you have this other end, which seems to be old earth creationist in the Christian tent, that seems to want to prove God by science. They seem driven. So science in this conflict with faith, I know you say they're compatible, Doctor, but where we see its effect on the Christian faith, at least from some of the loudest voices in the room, are you have mainly young earth creationists denying the science, right, and saying it really doesn't exist and kind of preaching to confirmation bias. And then you have other creationists saying that, no, their science is wrong, our science is right, and our science, you know, we've dusted and God's fingerprints are on the, you know, the cell. So your middle path, right, of compatibility, forgive me for using a political analogy, but it's kind of like the Never Trumpers in the Republican Party. They're a quiet group that are kicked to the side and never really considered. Dr. Joel Duff, I think, did a study recently about hits on social media, and Answers in Genesis just dwarfs BioLogos currently, and some of these other groups you've mentioned, AAAS. So how are you going to gain a hearing beyond this wonderful book that just came out? How do we hope to gain a hearing when the loudest voices in this conversation are the really hostile atheists like Richard Dawkins, or the really dogmatic Christians like either Ken Ham or Stephen Meyer, Hugh Ross?
Yeah, I am definitely in for the long haul. I don't expect anything magical to occur overnight. I have a ton of hope. In the last 10 years, I've seen a huge shift in the number of people who want to engage in this conversation. So a few things that you said. One, yes, there's this really loud group of people who are anti the evolution that are in the Christian camp. And you know what? They're not a majority at all. Everybody else is really silent, but really sick and tired of hearing all of that. I'll put my mom in that category. She's sick and tired of it. She's sick and tired of hearing all that stuff. She wants to find a middle ground. Another place, another space, a third place to be. And I find BioLogos to be that third place for me. I never quite felt like I fit or belonged in my science community. There wasn't, among biologists, there wasn't a lot of love for Christians, at least not outwardly. And in my church community, as I already explained, there was not a lot of love for the biologist. And so I often felt throughout the 90s and probably the first 10 years of the 2000s, sort of like I didn't have a home and I didn't have a community of people. And it was such a relief to find and learn that there's this whole community of people out there that love the Lord with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, their mind, and that love the Lord. And those are my people. And reading, listening to podcasts, being here with you, sharing that with my students, sharing it with friends and family. And this population is growing and growing and growing. And the more we can talk about this, the better we're going to do. And just that conference I was just at, Science for Seminaries, bringing in the science into the seminaries so that the people that were putting in the churches as pastors, as we had, it was interfaith. We had a Jewish person there. We've got the Catholic, Protestant. We just have all these different groups figuring out how to integrate science. So, and one more thing, John, there's this sort of death or death of expertise. I'm not sure that's the right language. It's a disrespect for expertise. So if I go to the hospital and they tell me, April, you had a minor heart attack and you've got some things that are clogged and blocked and we got to get you into a specialist. And I say, oh, okay, well, I have an orthopedic surgeon that I really like, and orthopedics is bones, and I want to go to him. I mean, I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who would say that to their doctor. You would go to a heart specialist and you would say, give me all those EKGs and other things that you, I don't know anything about the medical field, that you're going to do to figure out what's wrong with my heart. We have sort of, and that's sort of generic, but we've lost a respect for experts and specialists. And maybe in some ways there's good reason for it, but I think a lot of the reasons are misguided. Because every day we contact specialists. Somebody cleans my washing, fixes my washing machine. There's a specialist. Somebody's going to help me make sense of Genesis 1 through 11. I want a specialist. I want somebody that's highly educated in that and has read multiple views and wants to engage in conversation about it. And so it doesn't really matter what issue we take on. We need to realize there's specialists, experts, people who have spent decades in that field. And I think we should at least be engaging in conversation with them and listening to them. And so I think it's a combination of both of those things, John. And I don't know if I muddied it by bringing them together in this explanation, but I do feel that way.
And you've been collecting data too on what it, data on teaching evolution to students. Because I often hear, oh, there's this slippery slope as soon as you start accepting man's ideas of, in science over God's word. Now you could just throw out the whole Bible or some really, that doesn't work for my brain. I don't understand that. But some people say those things. What does the data show when you teach evolution? Do students just abandon their faith?
No. So I was hearing that a lot, and I was hearing that a lot from parents too, who were scared. They'd have their students in class, and they'd contact me. I don't want my student in the discussion while you're teaching about evolution. I want you to excuse my student for those couple weeks or whatever. But that does a huge injustice to the student. So I started to wonder, we've got to start collecting data that the students are learning about evolution in particular environments that are faith-friendly. They don't lose their faith. I knew that from my own anecdotal data of teaching this since, the 2000s, early 2000s, but I didn't have any hard data. So I'm part of a project called RECOEVO, R-E-C-O-E-V-O, and Jamie Jensen leads it at BYU, and she's fantastic and very evolution-friendly, even though it's a completely different faith. And she started collecting data. She started the project, and a bunch of us are co-PIs with her. And what we do is we bring in faculty from different universities. We started with Christian universities, and then they did another round of trainings with Christian universities, and then also there was some Jewish congregation. I don't believe there was any Islam in either case. And now we're expanding to try to include some community college, public community college, and public universities. But the idea is to teach evolution in a faithful in a friendly friend of faith way. And what I mean by that is allowing, even if you're a non-believer, if you're an atheist, teaching an evolution to students, allowing them to know that there are people that are devout Christians or devout Muslims or devout Jewish tradition that accept all aspects of evolution, and helping them to make those links and connections, to see those role models, to see how those faith traditions are friendly to evolution or can be friendly to evolution, helps students come to accept evolution. So let me say that in a different way. If I come into a room and I am a young 19-year-old who has come from a faith tradition that said, you know, you have to avoid evolution because it's a slippery slope to losing your faith, and the professor is anti-faith, anti-Christian, anti-any faith, I am going to put up my walls, my defensive walls, and I'm not going to really listen. I am going to memorize the information that that professor gives me, and I'm going to get 100% or 95% on that exam. And I'm not going to accept any of that information about evolution. We know that. We can show that that, and in my instance of my own experiences in the 80s when I was in college, was that, is that I'm told you can't accept it, so you don't. We now know in these environments where you show students that evolution can be reconciled with a faith, that they don't give up their faith. And in fact, some of the research, and we've got published studies on this, so people can email me and I'll send them a couple studies, but one of them showed that faith even increased a little bit. So not only did acceptance increase a lot in that class of students over one semester, but we can even show an increase in faith using a religiosity survey. So that's beautiful, because what you're doing is allowing students to have all that wonder and all that awe about all this scientific stuff and say, yeah, and God's the creator, and we can give God credit for that, and this is how this works. So allowing people to see that we have the word as information about God and Jesus, and we also have nature as information about God, and that these things can come together and provide a beautiful solution. And so, yeah, now there's data to show.
Perfect place for me to segue into a couple of comments that we have online. By the way, there's a flurry of comments over on YouTube. This one is from Regina. She says, a major part of the conversation and problem is how science is taught. April mentioned the nature of science and how science actually works. Dr. Joel Duff chimes back in with actually a quote from Todd Wood, whom you mentioned, April. Evolution is not a theory in crisis, this from a young Earth creationist. It is not teetering on the verge of collapse. It has not failed as a scientific explanation. There is evidence for evolution, gobs and gobs of it. So this is where I want to dig into your last statement, where you said you were speaking of scripture, but you also were speaking of nature in kind of a Baconian way of speaking about God's two books, right, that he's written. You know, the general revelation that we see in the glory of his creation, and also the special revelation that we see in the scriptures. But Todd Wood is a perfect example of one of those believers that puts a big preeminence on the written word, over opposed to the evidence that he clearly sees and recognizes in his expertise in biology. So my question to you is this, seeing that there are so many Christians that do that, that prioritize the written word over what David says that the heavens declare and what Paul calls all men accountable to in Romans 1, creation around us and conscious within, how do you introduce into that conversation something that could pry them loose from their grip on just the one book? How do you open them up? I mean, two-thirds of your book is written to the theology that's preventing us from seeing truth. How do you seek to go about that from what you've written in your book, and what do you recommend?
Yeah. One is, a lot of people don't really want to invest in this. A lot of people are perfectly fine going to church, listening to what their pastor says, and going along with that. So we're going to put that in a box over here. and say, we need to do things like science for seminaries and engage in that conversation there. Now let's talk about the people that really want to dig into this. If they really want to dig into it, are they digging into it broadly, or are they reading one cluster of people? So I know that there are people who listen to this podcast who are deconstructing their faith or reconstructing their faith. And I was, as I was mentioning earlier, my father is going through sort of a bit of a deconstruction at 85 years old. And the interesting thing about that is, for a time period, he'll read this authors that are atheist, and then he'll read these authors that are this, and he'll read. And so what I would hope for somebody that is interested in asking about the science and faith compatibility is that they're reading a lot. They will read some of the science that's in the creationist science category. They'll read some of the science related to that same topic that is in the secular, or I would say consensus science, you know, things that comes out of AAAS, science and nature journals, things like that, that they're broadening what they're reading and what they're exposed to. Because I absolutely believe that God is big enough for anybody to engage in asking these questions, wrestling with this. What do we do about Genesis? What do we do about Adam and Eve? What do we do about Romans and Luke and Jesus and Adam? And right, like, I think God's big enough to handle all these questions that we have. And I believe that the science can explain so much of how our universe functions. And it does a great job of doing that, and we rely on that science all the time. And so I think in the big scheme of things, if people are really willing to be open to engage in the conversation, I think God and the science and the Bible and the theologians all can do that work together for that person. It's more the closed person that's decided, I'm not going to ask these questions, or they have fear. I'm going to use a little vignette again. Gosh, this was a long time ago. My boys were quite young, so maybe 20 years ago, at least 15. I was doing a Bible study at my church, and we were doing a science and faith book. It was Harzman Harzma's Origins book. And I was running a small group for a church that was pretty theologically conservative. And I knew that. My pastor was fine with it. And we had about, 15 people show up to this small group Bible study as we're going to work chapter by chapter through the book. And this one man showed up for the first two sessions, and then he stopped coming. So, you know, after session two, missing session two, I don't think I texted, because I don't think we were texting, but I called or I emailed, and no word. For a couple weeks on end, he kept not showing up. So I did what you should never do. I cornered somebody at church, and I cornered him, and I said, we miss you. You only came the first 2 weeks, and I wish you would keep coming, or is there anything I can do to answer questions you have? And he said, I can't read this book and I can't talk about this. And I was dumbfounded at the time, because I hadn't experienced sort of that kind of comment, of that level of fear. And he said, it just makes me question my faith too much and I can't do it. And I said, I completely understand. No worries at all. If you ever want to dig into this, you let me know. And it made me realize right then and there that some people's faith has been bound so tightly with a particular position or view that if they examine that, it's like pulling a string and the whole fabric, the whole quilt comes apart. And I need to pray for those people a lot. My faith is super complicated, and it's super embedded and woven with a ton of doubt, which allows me to wrestle and engage. And it makes me realize that so many people aren't there. So many people don't have that level of confidence to read things about science that might challenge a particular perspective they have. Or they can't read anything about another religion, because if they read another religion, it puts their religion in doubt. So,
well, yeah, you brought up some interesting things that I'd like to maybe push back on a little bit right here after a couple more comments, not personally, but as the devil's advocate, as Christine likes to point out, that I like to play. Sarah, in response to my statement, said, John, about how the message gets out when the other voices are so loud, God is in the silence and the whisper, not the earthquake and the storm. Well, okay. Amen to that.
I know Sarah, I know Joel, and I know Regina. Hi, I love you guys. Thanks for listening.
Yeah, great. And then we have one from, just a comment from Dr. Clark Van Gilder. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. Dr. Van Gilder says, we weren't called to any fight but the one within, which is why these divisions are so frustrating. As a group, we claim so many common elements of community, but yet remain so bitterly divided. Sad, Dr. Van Gilder. You know, this element within the faith, Doctor, seems to be a very Western thing. I mean, I remember hearing N.T. Wright act very surprised at the questions he gets when he travels to America that seem to be really wrapped up in political viewpoints and other things in this fight over evolution, which he doesn't have the same fervor, you know, across the pond. And I know that there are other elements of the Christian faith. My brother, who spent 18 years in Africa, said the faith in the African church puts us to shame. So why do you think it is such an American dilemma or a Western dilemma that this is such a fight? And it seems to be really, you know, I know you said some people want to avoid it, but that's what I want to talk to you about now, the sense of fear within evangelical, and maybe you can contrast that into how we treat doubt and our really our lust for certainty in the evangelical church here in America. Can you speak to that a little bit, the way fear and doubt and certainty are all part of this unfortunate cocktail?
Yeah, politics has become so bound up in religion, and it's hard to see. And I'm hoping this doesn't last too long. It's not that politics and religion weren't always bound, but I'm hoping this will be short lived. That so many people believe that if you're of a particular faith, you have to hold a particular political perspective, and this political perspective has these views on these scientific issues and multitude of other issues, and this is the only way that we can do this. Instead, gaining knowledge, learning, exploring, these are the things that create wonder and better human beings and acceptance and love and being a good neighbor and loving your neighbor. And the more knowledge we gain, I consider that to be a gain in ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance like stupid, I don't mean that. I mean an ignorance of the more I know, I don't know. And then the more I want to ask. And so if I don't understand a particular position or a particular religious faith, I should be meeting with somebody from that faith and understanding more and asking questions and trying to dig in. Does that then lead me to doubt where I'm at? Yes, which I consider to be a good thing. But it took me a while to get there. It took me a while to accept that uncertainty and doubt allows me to know more, find more, ask more, and be more interesting and accepting of others and loving my neighbor. So I sort of wound all that in a big circle, but doubt causes you to explore. It upsets that level of comfort. So cognitive scientists and psychologists say that we don't like dissonance, cognitive dissonance, where things aren't all aligned and evened out. So we will pick a place unconsciously lots of times, and we land there because that's sort of a path where there's no resistance and no dissonance. But when you engage in the dissonance, the not knowing, when you begin to explore into that, that's the opportunity to learn and change and grow. and what it can do for me with my faith when I explore other religions, when I explore atheism, when I explore some science that might be confusing for me with my faith. It allows, in the big scheme of things, for my faith to be deeper and stronger. And I think this is where growth occurs for people. If I bring up a fear of LGBTQIA people, some churchgoers have a fear of these people. Hey, sit down, invite them over to your house, engage in conversation with them, get to know people who identify, and learn, understand, ask questions, ask about childhood, ask about feelings, ask about emotions, ask about their frustrations, ask about their belief in God. This is where we can become better humans and how we can better love our neighbor. Does that mean we have to agree with our neighbor on everything? Absolutely not. I can't agree with anybody on everything. So, but it's a matter of better understanding. It's much more than tolerance. I don't think tolerance is sufficient. I don't want to tolerate others. I want to be hospitable to others. I want to love them. I want to understand them and allow God to work in me and in them, in God's own way, not that they need to follow my way or I need to follow their way. So doubt is opportunity. Ignorance can be a good thing. We could all use a bit of intellectual humility, or a lot of intellectual humility. And all of this can happen because we're engaging in dialogue, gracious dialogue, loving dialogue, just being kind. You know, what is that? I haven't thought about this in a while, but what are the things I learned in kindergarten, or the rules I learned in kindergarten? I don't know what that, when you guys help me out, what is that little poster?
All I ever needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Yeah.
Right. Be nice to your neighbor, yeah. Stand in line quietly, right? Like, just right. We really need to get back to that level of following. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is everyone.
Yeah. Seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly, as Micah pointed
yes.
out.
Yes.
You know, if I can speak for the atheists who are watching right now, particularly the former Christians, the people who ended up where you were, April, when they considered what they had learned was Christianity and what they're seeing in the lab and walked away. And when you consider most of the famous YouTube influencers who are now atheist voices were all former evangelicals, from, you know, Paul Ogier to Cosmic Skeptic, all these people that young people watch and have more of a trust for them than the Christian influencers they see on YouTube. Let me ask you this pointed question, which I know we've been asked before. When you consider, for example, Dr. Mary Schweitzer. Mary Schweitzer said that most of the flack she gets in her work is from fellow believers. So when you consider the friendly fire that Francis Collins, that you, that Mary Schweitzer, that we get for our positions on the compatibility of faith and science, when you consider what you said, that there are thousands upon thousands of denominations out there right now, when you consider that it was mainly Christians and their view of the Bible who dragged their feet over what didn't need to be a controversy in astronomy for a couple hundred years, when you consider that that same group of people are now digging in their heels and slandering Darwin in kind of a similar way, when you consider that it's fellow believers who are standing up and out against wearing a mask during a pandemic or standing against vaccines, and eager to dismiss common sense and science. How do you defend the Holy Spirit in all this? Is the Holy Spirit dropping the ball? Is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, where is the advantage over the natural man if you find yourself agreeing time and time and time again with people who necessarily haven't taken our Lord's name?
There's several questions in that. I hope you heard that. We're human. We have free will. And we can, and often do, follow paths that we shouldn't. And I do think there's a loud group of Christians that have followed a path that I want to say makes me scared to tell people I'm a Christian, because I think that they will put me in that category. So it's scary to tell a stranger, yes, I'm a Christian, because immediately they think I'm a non-mask wearing anti-evolution, right? And obviously I'm not.
Well, let me see if I could streamline it, because that was a lot to throw at you.
Okay.
Let me speak to you as a professor of biology, and you have a peer who's not a believer and who believes you're brilliant in every way, but something like how Richard Dawkins views Francis Collins and Kenneth Miller. He respects them. He thinks they're great scientists, and yet he can't understand this attraction they have for what he sees as a superstition. How do you answer that colleague when they say to you, amongst all the noise going around Christianity and all the scandals, how do you share the hope that is within you with all that cacophony of ridiculousness that is traipsing around in the Lord's name? How do you separate the important from the unimportant there?
There are a lot of questions science can't answer. A lot of questions. I mean, the biggest one, right? Why do bad things happen? Science can't answer that either. How did we get here? Why are we here? Is there, some sort of explanation of beauty and aesthetics that is external to just what we can understand that's part of the universe? There's just so many things that science can't answer. It's not set up to answer, and it's not going to answer. Yet we have these experiences. So I would say, if I'm talking to that person that's in the lab and saying, I don't understand how you can be a person of faith, and I would say, it's not something I look for in my science. It's something external to the science that I have deep inside me, founded in Japan again, second time around, that says there is something more. There is something more, and it's a feeling in me that I know in my heart of hearts and that I cannot deny. And I have talked to other Christians who say exactly the same thing. There is something more. And so now it's about matter of exploring that something more. And in all of my work of reading about different religions, I landed in Christianity, because Christianity makes the most sense in that it's not something a human would just want to come up with, because you don't have to do anything to be loved by God, to be saved. You just have to acknowledge a belief and you're loved. And 7 times 77, that many times over, I can screw up and I'm still loved. That does not come in from a human. I don't know any human who's that great and can come up with that, unbelievable type of faith situation. In all these other faiths, you have to work for something. In atheism, it's a belief. You have a belief that there's nothing out there. It's as much a belief as my belief that there is something out there, because there's no way to know. And so I land on Christianity because it is such a beautiful, avenue or path to think that I don't have to do anything and I can be loved and accepted by this creator and live in this life with guidance to love others. That's amazing. And that's why I end up being a Christian and engage in a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and I pray and I absolutely feel that there is something legitimate to what I am doing. And by reading scripture, I can learn more about how to be a loving person, a non-judgmental person, And I have found that all of the atheist scientist friends that I have and non-scientist friends respect that position.
I'm going to let Christine take over in just one second, but we've got a flurry of questions over on the YouTube spot. It looks like they're coming from a direction of intelligent design. I'm just going to share one of those and then ask you about that. Otangelo says, explain organismal architecture, instructional information making, integrated complex systems requires an intelligent agent. So this is just one of the many, I think, arguments for intelligent design, that we could find God's fingerprint, or that things are so complex it required God to step in. Can you explain the difference between the intelligent design that every believer accepts, that God is the agent of creation, but maybe his mechanisms are quite natural? Can you, or I'll just open the floor to you. What do you make about intelligent design as an argument, and do you think their claims are justified?
So intelligent design, little I, little d for intelligent design, would be that there is a creator. Accepting that there's a creator, just as you said, it's the language I use in my book. God as an agent, setting forces in motion that we don't completely understand, that creates the entire universe. And we can, through science, understand as much as we can, more and more each year, about how things work, the mechanisms through physics, math, biology, chemistry, geology. They're fascinating. And that's, yes, there's no denying, there's no reason to accept all of that and deny that there could be an intelligent agent that is part of the emergence of all of that. And if you're a Christian, that is interacting in that through the Holy Spirit at all times, and through Jesus that came here. Intelligent design, capital I, capital D, is saying that there are some things that can't be explained by science because they're so complex. And as such, this points to the fact that there is a God, there is an intelligent designer out there. And the problem that I find with that is that every time science can then fill in one of those gaps that they've shown that hasn't been explained yet, God gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. So if you say, well, there is a God because there's all these things we can't explain, and you list these 10 things, and then science comes along, explains number 10, number 9, number 8, number 7. How small is your God by the time you're getting to number 1 or 2? That's not a God that makes sense to me. And that's why intelligent design is not a satisfying answer for me. Science done by expert scientists for decades on end that goes through peer review cannot answer every question we have, but can answer a lot of questions about the mechanisms of how things function. That's the science I'm accepting. And I have to figure out how faith, it's got also made creation, faith and science then come together.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I feel like the ID movement, capital I, capital D, is a move towards scientism, where there's a need to scientifically detect and prove God's existence, rather than seeking God through faith and recognizing that God is beyond the ability for scientific measurements to detect.
Well, it does seem like we try and have it both ways. And when I say me, I mean the greater community of faith believers, because out of one end of our mouth, we we try and limit science and knock it down to size and say there are things that science can't do, as the good doctor just explained. But then on the other side of our mouth, our strongest arguments for faith are trying to prove God through science, whether it be the Kalam cosmological argument or fine-tuning or you know, the signature on the cell or what have you. So it does seem like we're trying to have it both ways. How much do you think, Doctor, this is the influence of the Enlightenment on Christian apologists, and how much have we forsaken the wonder and the beauty of story and forsaken imagination to try and use kind of a mathematical equation to prove God?
Yeah, there are people out there trying to prove God. Most of us aren't. That would be what I would say, is most of us aren't trying to prove God. So yes, science has, you know, swooped in the last couple hundred years and tried to explain everything. And a lot of the humanities have gotten very upset with scientists and science because science has not outwardly acknowledged, and talking in big generalities, outwardly acknowledged that the humanities plays a huge, wonderful, important role in what it means to be a human. And so now I actually believe that the humanities is getting rolled back in and folded back in beautiful ways. One of the things that several of us are trying to say when it comes to helping people accept that climate change is human caused is using stories. It even starts when I speak about evolution. What do? I tell my story. So stories are a beautiful way to inquire, uncover, create connections. Poetry, art, and now we see with the John Temple Foundation, all these beautiful investigations that are bringing together the humanities, the art, and so many other aspects of a full, rich human life, and connecting those to science. So I like the direction it's going. I like these new conversations we're having, new books coming out, new podcasts, new grants coming from different granting agencies to explore what it means to be human and more aspects other than just explaining, you know, our universe and how our universe works, but explaining humans and our humanity. And I love that. In fact, the conference at ASA is on, Christine, do you remember that the
human flourishing? Yeah, it's on human flourishing. What is it to be human?
And the BioLogos conference back in March was just about what does it mean to be human? And so that I see some great stuff coming out towards that end.
Well, and let's talk about Integrate too, is the new curriculum from BioLogos. And I've noticed a lot of stories that are in the Integrate curriculum and a lot of discussion questions, which really seems to tie in with what you've been talking about with telling stories and asking questions as part of the learning process. So tell us about this Integrate curriculum.
Yeah, so Integrate was designed for high school teachers to use with high school students to support or supplement a biology curriculum. So let's say you're homeschooling or you're in a Christian school, or even if your kid is in a public school, but you want to supplement and bring in a faith aspect to go along with the biology. We created a 15 units that cover a variety of things. Let me see, I have it next to me so I can remember. We have a bundle on faith and science foundations. There's one on human biology and the big questions like cells and design or genetic diversity and human dignity. The third bundle is the Bible and origins. So you're going to get all into the evolution, human evolution and all of that. And then creation care is the third bundle, which gets, of course, into biodiversity and climate change and those kinds of things. And each of those units starts with a scientist. And we've interviewed a scientist, or there's a scientist telling their story and explaining why they're in the science that they're in and how they integrate that with their faith. And then there's these questions to follow up with the student. And then there's a devotional in each unit that relates to the content in a particular way. And then there's just a bunch of supplemental activities that could be used It does not intended to teach the biology. It's not intended to replace a biology book. You go in your biology book and you teach the genetics, you know, like Mendelian genetics, but then you would come to the curriculum for some activities that explore sort of how the genetics and the faith can have a conversation. And designed by amazing women. There were 6 writers on the team. I'm one of them, but Sarah Bodbill-Rolls is an evolutionary biologist, brilliant, very articulate, works with a lot of secondary education curriculum in her past prior to being involved with Integrate. We had 2 homeschool teachers, Christy Hemphill, who I believe has been on your podcast before. Is that accurate?
Yes.
Okay. And then also Kendra Terpstra, both of them have homeschooled their kids right now. And Kendra was an English teacher prior to that. And Christy, I don't remember what she taught, but I know she taught prior to, and she's, she's already explained what she does, but both of those women were amazing at giving so much insight into how to communicate with homeschool parents, what homeschool parents need for curriculum, and they played a huge role in designing the curriculum. Diane Sweeney is a high school educator. She teaches at a Christian school. I think she's at a Catholic school right now, and just knows so much about fun activities to use with students. So she was wonderful. And then, of course, our fearless leader was Catherine Applegate, who works for BioLogos and kind of herded us as cats to get this curriculum done. But it was a fun project. It took 5 years. We used experts and specialists and teachers and homeschoolers to give us feedback. And then, you know, it was a big reiteration. You design, you try it out, you redesign, you try it out, you redesign. And it was just launched, I believe, in April of 2022. And so there's about a lot of information on that at biologos.org.
Right. Yeah. And you're planning a Spanish version coming out too? Tell us what's your timeline on the Spanish version?
Yes. So with the Spanish version, they're starting with grant money. All this is running on grant money, right? So you want to donate to something good, this is it. But 5 units are going to come out in Spanish that are focused on the environment, climate, creation care bundle. But it's going to take a few years. So it may be 2 more years before we have those 5 ready. We're working with domestic and international Spanish speakers, both theologians and scientists, to make sure that, you know, you can do a straight translation, but we want to make sure that we capture the nuance of Spanish, different Spanish from, you know, international and domestic. So, yeah, there's a little while coming, but the goal is to do all 15.
Oh, we've all read those instructions for setting up something that was written in Chinese and Google translated into English. Poorly. Yeah. So yeah, that's great.
We may have one of the best educated audiences out there right now. Another doctor chiming in and a favorite of the show. Dr. Cy Gart says, of course, science cannot prove God. It's not meant to, but there are scientific pointers to God as we should expect to find if God has an ongoing role in nature. So Dr. Gart is there echoing David and Paul, and we appreciate that. I want to ask you something a little bit pointed, and I know you've probably been through this, and it's probably a great deal of grief that comes with it. As somebody who has kind of a spiritual leadership role and is a shepherd of your students, I want to ask you about how difficult it is when you realize that you have a student that you catch in the headlights, you know, like a deer in the headlights, and who has grown up in that kind of a background, and all of a sudden seems like at a crossroads where they're thinking, you know, oh my, you know, everything I've ever been taught and everything I believed. A friend of mine who's gone through this process said, it's really like coming out to your parents, like for a gay son or daughter to come out to their parents when they have to breach this topic sometimes. What advice have you to take the kind of emotion out of it that might be resident in it for that student who's sitting in your class and then all of a sudden has that eureka moment and comes up to you and confesses that they've accepted the evidence, but they don't know how to break it to their church family or their family?
Yeah, I have 2 boxes of Kleenex in my office. People cry. This is an issue they cry over. the one young man, so sweet. This happened at a talk I gave at Oklahoma Christian, not in one of my own classes. It happens all the time in class as well, but we spend a lot of time processing. And at a talk I gave, I just gave the evidence for evolution and talked about the compatibility of science and faith. And he said, he came up afterward and said, "Can I take you to coffee?" And we went and got a coffee, and he said to me, I feel my parents have deceived me. I feel that I've been tricked. What else are they tricking me about? What else are they lying to me about? Is there even a Jesus?" And I have to say, these are the hardest conversations I have. These are the most heart-wrenching and must be handled delicately, right? So one of the first things I let people know is a lot of things that are told come from fear, which we've already addressed. But I explain that, and I explain not only their own fear to explore engaging conversation with you about evolution or vaccines or whatever it is, but also fear that if you explore it, you're going to lose your faith. So they love you, they're a parent and you're a child, and you're going to lose your faith if you go and explore this. So they don't want you to explore it. So one of the first things you can do is not tell them right away, "Hey, I got this class, or I went to this talk, and now I accept evolution, and you guys are wrong, and you deceived me," whatever anger or upsetness they have. Sometimes it's best to wait a year or two. You're a person of faith. You're showing and proving that you're a person of faith to them. You're walking the walk. And all of a sudden it comes up that, hey, you know, it'll come up. It always comes up. These topics always eventually come up somewhere. And you say, "Well, actually, you know, I took a class my freshman year and I accept evolution." And, you know, they'll freak out. And then the conversation, "But I accepted it years ago. I'm still a person of faith. And here's how, and here's why." And that has more power than just going to them right away when you've changed your mind on something, and because it causes panic in them. But if you feel that you want to engage in the conversation right away, which a lot of them do, a lot of them want to go right away to their parents or their youth pastor and say, "You were wrong and you told me this." And I said, "Well, if you want to handle it that way, handle it in a loving way, explaining that here's how you've decided to see them as compatible and that you'd like to help them understand that a Christian can exist and accept the science, and that you're not asking them to accept the science, but you're asking them to understand how they can." And that's another approach I give. So does that sort of answer your question?
It does. It does. Thank you. So before I think go ahead, Christine.
Oh, good. Well, I had kind of a tag along on that. Because I've heard it said that if Adam and Eve were not literally the only first people to be specially created and the sole progenitors of all of humanity and the first people to sin, then there's really no need for Jesus as a savior. So I want to say, I mean, to me, it's pretty obvious that we all sin. But doesn't that kind of put the foundation of faith on having a literal Adam and Eve rather than having a resurrected Jesus?
It definitely does. What's your perspective? The Adam and Eve issue comes up every time I give a talk and every time I teach in class. I mean, this Adam and Eve question comes up all the time. One of the most comforting things for the Adam and Eve issue for me is that theologians and biblical scholars don't all agree. I love that. We've talked about experts and my view of experts, and the experts don't completely agree on this. So if they hold different positions, then that means it's okay for us to hold different positions and to wrestle with it and to wonder about it. And I could tell you I've landed somewhere on the Adam and Eve issue. And then a month from now, I could tell you, I landed somewhere else. And then a month later, I would say to you, no, I'm back to that other position I had. BioLogos does a beautiful job of providing a number of articles that deal with Adam and Eve from different perspectives. And there's a great podcast. Sorry to give you any competition here, but the Language of God podcast is called The Language of God, Adam and Eve, and includes Deb Harzma as the president on there. And they do a lovely job. If you've only got an hour, 50 minutes, that's a great one to listen to. They propose a few different positions that people can hold. And they've got theologians and biblical scholars commenting on the different positions. I just find that heartwarming that I cannot know, I cannot have an exact perfect answer. I do know from my perspective, there's an old earth, humans evolved, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago. So I'm not okay with the Adam and Eve and all of humanity 6 to 10,000 years ago. That I'm past that one. Whether they're representatives, if Adam means earth or humanity, Eve means mother, does this mean they have to be persons? John Walton has an amazing book, The Lost World of Adam and Eve. Love that book. He presents another solution. So that's where I stand on it. I stand with the fact that there is not across the world, across the spectrum agreement on this issue. Fantastic. Let's keep engaging in it. Let's keep talking about it. Let's see where we are 30 years from now on the issue.
I'd just like to quote my co-host on that statement, which is, she's fond of saying, Christine's fond of saying, if your theology can fix with reality, it's not reality that has to change. Which I'm often pointing.
Which is actually from Lars Cade, just, you know.
From Lars, for the record. Friend of the show, Lars. Yes, but, you know, if Christians would only take a lesson from what happened with astronomy, right. And how Calvin and Luther and the Pope all got the Bible and both books of nature, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture wrong on that issue, I think it would give us a great deal of humility to approach issue in the same way.
I would add slavery to that too. We can find a lot of pastors, theologians that were using the Bible to support slavery. So mm-hmm. We've gotten some things wrong.
Yeah. Right. Great. I do. Before we sign off, I know we're getting close to the end, and I know you have another question, Christine, but JS has repeated his question about 5 times on YouTube, because I think I got it wrong the first time. He was asking about the accusations of Francis Collins, BioLogos, the vaccines, and it looks like fetal cells. So I think his question is a pro-life question. Oftentimes, there's kind of a mythology that abortion plays a significant role in modern vaccines and even stem cell research and stuff like that. You are a biologist. I don't know if you want to answer that. I know that Christine and I have recommended a video series previously during the vaccine discussion that kind of bursts these myths about that. And I know Francis is
Redeeming Battle. Redeeming Babel has a good video series on myths about vaccines. Vaccines do not contain fetal cells. Abortions aren't used to create vaccines. That type
and
of
And I think
stuff.
Some of the cells that we're talking about are from the 60s, right? From a fetal line all the
yes.
way back to the 1960s. And,
yes.
And I think
yes.
sometimes when this is brought up, it makes it sound like a baby was just aborted and we're harvesting the cells
right.
for laboratory work.
Right. You know, it's those good press lines, those good headlines, you know, that just sound, oh, you know, the baby was just killed so that I could get my vaccine. It's just not true. I'm not the person to give you any of the biological facts. Ecology and evolution are my specialties. And so I'm not an expert in that. But I can tell you, having looked into it, these are not accurate statements. Yes, there were things that occurred a very long time ago that use particular cell lines that, and in some cases there was no permission given to use these cell lines, but there's a whole lot of other medicines and research and things that we are a part of that are also built off of that same, let's say mistakes or a bad science that occurred by doing things that maybe people didn't know about back then. But no, do not believe these little bylines. Get the information. Christine, you mentioned a great video. There's plenty of these out there by legitimately verified. Sorry, I couldn't come up with that word. Verified science data to show that these are just it's just fake information. Yeah, bad information.
Let me take this question. Let me take this question in a different way. And JS, I want to preface this by saying I'm not attacking you for bringing up the question. I don't know you. I don't know your background at all. So this is a hypothetical, JS. Don't take this personally. But aren't questions like these sometimes kind of insidious and suggestive that maybe they see Francis Collins and BioLogos as a threat in one area, and so they try and bring up another concern to dismiss the messenger. I see this all the time with ID groups, intelligent design groups, who can't stop talking about Darwin, as if biology, modern biology, would just crumble if they could show Darwin was somehow a closet racist, even though there's evidence to show he was far from that. But do you find this to be the case, that oftentimes Christians attack other Christians really just to silence them?
Absolutely. I'm attacked on the internet. You can look me up. People say horrible things about me. And why? I'm not saying horrible things about Christians that reject evolution, ever. I know plenty. I have close friends and family that don't accept evolution. Okay, we don't need to be attacking. You know, and they say, oh, well, the Bible tells us that there's false teachers out there, and it's our job as Christians to attack. We're not false teachers. You can identify a devout Christian. And Francis Collins is an amazing, amazing man, and Christian, and loving, and brilliant. And I know him personally. And I don't have a lot of respect for people that are just attacking online anyway. Why? What's the point? What are you trying to get? There's an article in The Atlantic that came out, Jonathan Haidt. I wish I could remember the exact title of it, but it's in, like, how do we get in this insane situation that we're in right now? But read it. It's just about how we've gotten so mean and divisive. Why? That would be my answer. Just why? And I just don't see us attacking, us being people that align with me in issues of evolution and faith, or science and faith, needing to attack people that don't.
Dr. Seigart has chimed back in, and he said the fetal line came from a Dutch medical abortion in the 60s. Abortion was illegal at the time, so this was a medical emergency. Dozens of ordinary medications use the same HK cell line. Thank you for that, Dr. Sai. Wonderful.
Thank you.
Christine, I cut you off. I hated to do that, but I know you were heading somewhere. April, you've been very patient with us, and it's been a wonderful show. But Christine, did you have something else?
Well, no, I think we covered my final question too. So just want to encourage people to check out the new Integrate curriculum and April's new book, What About Evolution? April, do you have any final words that you'd like to say to encourage our audience if they have more questions, or if they're really wrestling with this topic?
Yes, please don't stop wrestling. Dig in, ask, read, inquire, email me. You need some things to read, I'll send you some books to read. I think it's great that you're even listening to this podcast, because that means you're willing to think, listen, invite, wrestle with, doubt. I love it. Bring it on. God can handle it. Our God is enormous. Let's get him out of that box we've stuck God in, and let's just allow God and the Holy Spirit to work within all of us.
That's great.
Thank you for listening, folks. We'll be on again coming up. Stay tuned for further notice. April, it's been a blessing and a pleasure to have you on. Mm-hmm. You are a luminous. You've gotten great comments, great flattery all over the YouTube comments, and everyone enjoys your enthusiasm and your eloquence. So thank you for joining us.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.